Please turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 2. Song of Songs, chapter 2, starting verse 8. Hear now the word of our God. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is she coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. This is the word of our God. Okay, so what's Solomon doing here? Last time we talked about it is the Song of Songs, and we connected the three Solomonic books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. But, as some of you noted afterwards, Solomon is something of an odd character when it comes to marriage. Here's a song that is so focused around the love which these two have for the other. And yet, Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Now, I'm willing to grant that there's probably some hyperbole in 1 Kings when it says that, because in order for Solomon to have 700 wives of royal birth, he would have needed to have married every princess on the face of the planet. So probably that's a slight exaggeration, but the point is obvious. Solomon married a lot of different women. So if you think of the Song of Songs as Solomon's love song to his wife, it sounds rather hollow. And for that matter, if the bride is a common Israelite, as some have put it, then that means that she's one of the concubines, in which case Song of Songs is rather painful, because you only marry someone in your social class. A king only marries royalty. So if she's a commoner, as some have suggested, then she's a concubine. And that's just, okay. But quite frankly, Solomon is probably not the poet. When it says the Song of Songs, which is of Solomon, that doesn't mean by Solomon. It could just as easily mean to Solomon, or for Solomon, or about Solomon. So the point of saying that it's the Song of Songs, which is of Solomon, is that you should be thinking about Solomon as you sing this song, but not thinking about his 1,000 wives, although they will come in at the end of the song. Rather, think of the splendor and glory of Solomon. Solomon, the most glorious of all kings. After all, this is the Song of Songs. Solomon, in Israel's history, is the King of Kings, and he is the one who builds the Holy of Holies. So it's fitting that the King of Kings, the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs should all be associated together. And really, this is the voice of the poetess. Even if Solomon wrote this, he's not writing it in his own voice. This is the voice of the bride. This is the voice of the bride, and it may well have been written by a woman. But certainly, she's singing about Solomon because Solomon is Israel's most glorious king. And in every marriage, both on the wedding day and throughout the marriage, the bridegroom, if you think about a wedding, the bridegroom becomes king for a day. And at least for his bride, he becomes a glorious king for the rest of their life. And that's the way she treats him. That's the way she thinks of him. Notice what she calls him. My beloved, in verse 8 of chapter 2. That phrase, that word is used in Hebrew 26 times in the Song of Songs. The only other time this exact form is used is in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. And we saw last time the bride speaks of how she has not tended her vineyard. Her vineyard lies unkept. Her fruitfulness resides in him. Verses 8 to 17 form a single poem as the bride remembers the voice of her beloved. It's framed by the references at the beginning and the end to the beloved as a gazelle or a young stag leaping over the mountains. At the beginning of the poem, he is gazing. At the end of the poem, he is grazing. And 5 times in this poem, she refers to him as my beloved. Twice in her opening lines in verses 8 and 9. Twice in her closing lines in verses 16 and 17. And once in her memory of his sweet words. Likewise, in her memory of his words, there's that doubled call. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away in verses 10 and 13. But first, she sings of the voice of her beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains. This is used in Isaiah 52 as it speaks of how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And truly, this is one who brings good news as he comes to his beloved. And leaping is found in Psalm 18, which we sang earlier. By you I leap over a wall. Which is actually in Hebrew is leaping over a bull. Bull jumping was a sport of ancient kings. But pretty early on in the manuscript tradition, it seems like people didn't understand leaping over a bull. It had sort of fallen out of what royals did after a while, and so it gets changed in the Hebrew manuscript to wall fairly early on. And so that's so bounding over walls, leaping over mountains. Here he comes. Here comes the king. Here comes, just as the Davidic king leaps over walls or bulls by the power of God. Now the bride's beloved leaps over mountains and finds himself behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. He has bounded over hills and leapt over mountains to reach his bride. And now the way that he gazes at her melts her heart. Husbands, practice this. Both the bounding and the gazing. What mountains will you leap to be with your bride? How do you gaze at her? After all, Christ, our lover, looks upon us with love, and his loving gaze is joined together with his loving words as my beloved sings love songs to me, as my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. In one sense, this is a song of spring. after the long winter, rejoicing in the coming of flowers and fruit. But it's also a song of new creation. You've been singing Andrew Delegate's songs long enough that you should be hearing the echoes as you hear this. And what does it mean when the fig tree ripens? What does it mean when the vines are in blossom? In Habakkuk 3, it means that the exile is over. In Joel 2 that we just sang, it means that the exile is over. The voice of the Lord speaks tenderly to His people. I was going to say, everything in this passage screams return from exile, except this passage doesn't scream. It sings, it dances, it frolics with joy and delight that the winter is past, the rain is over and done, the early rain and the latter rain that Joel spoke of, the rain that brings forth fruitfulness and life. Verses 13 to 15, then play and dance together. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, remember that at this point, this is her memory. This is what she remembers of him or imagines of him as what he would say if he would come to her and call her to leave her hiding place. You see, there's a very real way in which Song of Songs mostly makes sense as love poetry. It really makes sense when you think of what is this cleft that she's hiding in? This is her exile. This is the people of God in exile, afraid and alone, and longing to hear the voice of the Lord saying, arise, my love, my beautiful one, let me go home. Verse 15 is admittedly a little obscure. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. But the point should be very clear. The problem is these little foxes spoil the vineyards. And our vineyards are in blossom. Now is the time for lovemaking. So quick, get rid of those foxes and let's get on with it. Because my beloved is mine and I am his. You may recall that in verse 2, the beloved had called his bride a lily among brambles. Well, now the bride rejoices. He grazes. Literally, he pastures his flock among the lilies. Remember, he's a shepherd, and she is the vineyard. And as the shepherd comes to his vineyard, he grazes, he pastures his flock among the lilies. In the mutual possession of the bride and the groom, my beloved is mine, and I am his, echoes the language of, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux wisely points out that we shouldn't try too hard to understand all this. That affect has its own language, and that language is perfectly transparent to those who hear and who love. And that language is found as she whispers in his ear, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Do you understand the love that you feel for your beloved? Understand isn't quite the right word for it. You don't understand love, trying to spend a time analyzing your relationship. How well does that ever go? You don't analyze your relationship. You experience it. Love God. Be loved by Him. And indeed, pursue Him with the same relentless passion of the bride in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. What's going on here? On my bed by night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. And so she rises and goes around the city, and she's seeking Him whom my soul loves. Now, some commentators have said that at the end of chapter 3, we obviously have the wedding scene, so therefore everything before the end of chapter 3 is part of the courtship, And since here at the beginning of chapter 3, the woman chases the man down and brings him into the chamber where she was conceived with very obvious intentions. And so some interpreters resort to the idea that this is a dream sequence in which her beloved somehow metamorphoses into Solomon at the end of chapter 3. Now, all I'm going to say about that way of thinking is, Augustine once said that if you're interpreting a passage of Scripture, but your interpretation does not lead to love of God and neighbor, then you've not understood the passage rightly. And I just don't see how a bizarre dream sequence produces love for God or neighbor. You should have bizarre dreams too. It's okay to have bizarre dreams. I don't get it. So, but the only reason to call this a dream is if you first decided that the pair is not married and so therefore they shouldn't be this intimate yet. But it seems abundantly clear that the pair has been making love since the start of the book. In chapter 1, her beloved brings her into his chamber. Why? In chapter 2, his left hand is under her head, his right arm is embracing her. Okay. End of chapter 2, he's grazing among the lilies. I mean, admittedly, the book will get more and more clear as we go through, but at the beginning of chapter 3, she's expecting to find him in her bed. They sure sound married to me. This is not a dream. Rather, she wakes up. And she expects to find her whom him. She expects to find beside her him whom my soul loves. She expects to find her husband, but he's gone. So she rises and seeks him, but she cannot find him. And the watchmen find her wandering the city streets, and she pleads with them, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Notice how this phrase functions as a refrain throughout the section. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. Who is this one whom my soul loves? We just sang about it. It's in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Who is the one whom my soul loves? Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, the watchmen are the prophets. How should God's people go about seeking the Lord? By listening to the prophets, the watchmen who point her to her God. But as she passes them by, she finds him whom her soul loves, and she holds him and will not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chambers of her who conceived me. Some people have thought there are no references to babies in this song, but this verse plainly connects what happens in the bedroom with what happens 9 months later. Does this describe your passionate quest for the living God? Because this is what every Christian is called to. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to in our pursuit of God. Now, I think too often we assume that it's the man's job to pursue, that the woman is to be passive and wait for the man to pursue. That's not what the Bible says. You will search in vain for that way of thinking. Ruth was certainly not passive in her pursuit of Boaz, and they weren't married yet. Certainly, the Song of Songs emphasizes the bride's pursuit of her husband. I mean, certainly, it's undoubtedly true. We love because he first loved us. And in the Song of Songs, in chapter 1, verse 4, the king brought me into his chambers. So yes, it's true. There is the initial pursuit, as it were, but that God has loved us. God has brought us into fellowship with himself. But from the moment that God first called us, we are called to pursue him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. And so, wives, pursue your husband. Grab him and drag him off to your mother's bedroom. Now, who she's talking to? She's talking to her friends, the virgin daughters of Jerusalem. In verse 5, we come back to our refrain we first saw last time in chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The bride has described her beloved as a gazelle or a young stag. Now she once again adjures the daughters of Jerusalem by the female gazelles or the does of the field not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, in Hebrew, this is going to sound really interesting because female gazelle is Sebaot. Now, even those of you who don't know Hebrew are going to say, wait a second, that sounds like something I recognize. Sabaoth is hosts, as in Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. Female gazelle sounds an awful lot like that. And does of the field in Hebrew is Aylot Hasadeh, which looks and sounds an awful lot like El Shaddai, God Almighty. There's a way in which she's, again, bringing together the word pictures that you're coming out with are, you see the pictures of these gazelles and does, and yet what you're hearing is names of God. The bride calls her friends, the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, to swear an oath before God that they will wait until their wedding day. Why wait? If lovemaking is so awesome, why wait? Other parts of Scripture give other reasons. The Song of Songs focuses on one, and that is, if you want the awesomeness, there's only one way to get it. It takes long, hard work to get this good at lovemaking. It takes practice. It takes diligence, persistently pursuing the same man for a lifetime. Remember, this is the bride speaking to her friends. Incidentally, guys, it's a good thing for a husband to pursue his wife, too. We have seen him bounding over mountains to get over the wall. But here, it's the bride talking to her girlfriends, saying, it's worth it. And that's part of why, even though I see how the Song of Songs can definitely would be a wonderful thing to be singing for a wedding, to identify it too much with that initial moment of marriage misses the point of the song. Because the song is about how pursuit continues. How this pursuit is even better 15 years later, 30 years later. It's something more and more glorious as it goes on. Speaking of glory, we see the glory of Solomon at the end of chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. And that's in verse 6. I know the ESV says, what is that? But literally it is, what is, or who is she coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? So this is the litter of Solomon in verse 7. But I would suggest that it's the bride that is coming up from the wilderness. Call it with columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. And you see the description of the carriage later in verses 10 and 11, or particularly in verse 10. And Douglas O'Donnell has described this well. This is the Rolls-Royce Limited meets the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this is, you know, think of the grandest chariot of the day. Think of this great, but the language is also language associated with the temple, with the Ark of the Covenant, with columns of smoke, like we sang about in Joel 2, like which reflects the smoke that wreathed Mount Sinai in the Exodus, the smoke that filled the temple in the call of Isaiah, the pillar of clouds and of fire that went with Israel and led Israel through the wilderness. And now she is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, the odors of the temple, the odors of glory. What you have here is a picture of a kingdom of priests, God's people coming through the wilderness, accompanied by 60 mighty men, double the number of David's 30. God is bringing his people back from exile. Isaiah had spoken of kings carrying Israel back from the exile on their shoulders. Here, they're returning in Solomon's carriage. And the bride here describes the wedding of Solomon in all its pageantry. Solomon's bride, brought to him with all his mighty men protecting her. But the bride of the song sings about Solomon in order to compare her beloved with the pomp and ceremony of the king. Now some want to see this as an ironic comparison. My beloved is better than Solomon. You know, think of Solomon with all those wives. He was nothing compared to this. Now, I'm not convinced that there is a derogatory attitude towards Solomon in this book. But the bride does not seem to be mocking him. Rather, she is comparing her man, her beloved, to Solomon. But she's saying that my beloved is as Solomon should have been. The glory of Solomon, after all, is the glory of the King of Kings, the glory of the Holy of Holies. It's only fitting that the Song of Songs should display that glory. And certainly, this becomes most evident as Jesus brings his people to himself for the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. And so it also suggests that our weddings should have this glorious moment when the bride is brought to her king, fittingly escorted by her friends and relations. Yeah, nowadays, we tend to just do that in the very simple way of having them walk down the aisle and in this procession, and that's okay. But if we wanted to go back to the old system where you start bride's father's house and you have this big caravan and procession that all through the town, that would be okay too. The point is that the bride and the groom reflect the glory of Christ and his church. So what do you do with all this romantic pursuit and frivolity? I mean, I'll admit, it can sound a lot like the way we perceive courtship and honeymoon, not the staid normalcy of married life. Staid normalcy. No. I mean, I'll grant that, sure, there's some silliness in courtship that just should not continue after marriage. But it's not because that's just because we were stupid back then. And as we hopefully get wiser as we get older, we don't have to do that anymore. But marriage should include lots of romantic pursuit. And dare I say, the frivolity of love. And part of my reason for suggesting that the Song of Songs is talking about ordinary married love rather than the wedding day type of stuff is because the vocabulary of the song points us this way. 1:17, the beams of our house. Chapter 2, verse 9, he stands behind our wall. Verse 15, our vineyards are in blossom. Our house, our wall, our vineyard. They possess things together. And even if these are metaphors for their bodies, they possess one another. Which is precisely the point. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And so, yes, married lovemaking is precisely what the Song of Songs is all about. But that's true regardless of whether you're married or not. Even if you're single, you are called to this passionate pursuit of Christ, your beloved. This is what every Christian should be about. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ should be about as we passionately pursue the one who has passionately pursued us. Let us pray. Father, have mercy on us, because we are far too content to sit back passively and ask, where is God? O Lord our God, help us to actively pursue you, to long for you, to seek you, to cry out for you, and to chase you down and find you wherever we can. Help us, O Lord, to seek you, for you have promised that the one who seeks will find, the one who asks will receive. The one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Help us, O Lord, to ask and seek and knock, because you have placed your Spirit within us. You have united us to your beloved Son. Help us, O Lord, to pursue you with all fervor and diligence, with romance and delight, with thankfulness, because you have called us into life together with you. O Lord, our God, have mercy on us. And help us, O Lord, to reflect this in our life before you, in whatever station we are in whatever condition you have called us. Help us, O Lord, to pursue our love for you, pursue our joy in you, to pursue you yourself. And be with husbands and wives, O Lord, and grant that each husband may pursue his wife as Christ has pursued us, that each wife may pursue her husband as you have called us to pursue yourself. that together in our lives together as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as in all our situations and conditions in life, O Lord, may we show forth this love for you in our love for one another. And as we come now to this, your table, we pray that you would strengthen us to this end, that you would nourish us and refresh us and encourage us. May your grace and your mercy be upon all those who love you, O Lord. May we truly seek and find him whom our soul loves. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.